I want to talk to you this morning about the goose that became a swan. Now, I'm not going to tell you a fairy tale or a fable or anything like that. No, I'm going to tell you a true story, at least mostly true. It's a sad story, or at least partly sad. Still, it's a great story. It's a story about a man named Goose. Honestly, that was his name. Now, this man, Goose, came to be despised by the church. He came to be a man whose name was spoken, when spoken, was always spoken in a sort of muted whisper. His name came to be associated with all things evil, all things forbidden, all things dark and foul. Now, the Goose's basic story goes like this. He was called to preach at Bethlehem Chapel in Prague. Because it was a chapel and not a church, it did things differently. One of the standing rules of the chapel was that whoever preached there had to preach in the language of the people, that is, in Czech. That suited the Goose just fine. And there was something about the way that he preached that made him different. He drew thousands to hear him preach. But then, and it always seems there's a but then, he began to preach reform and came under the scrutiny of the church. He was eventually arrested, imprisoned, tortured, and killed. That occurred partly because of what he preached and partly because he wouldn't shut up. Now, his story is complicated. He lived in complicated times. Still, that shouldn't excuse the way he was treated. His arrest was the cunning and foul work of cunning and foul men. Now, that part of the story is true, undeniably true. In fact, his enemies even admitted and bragged about what they did. The men who arrested him, and some of them were quite famous and powerful, offered him a promise of safe conduct in order to lure him into their lair. Once they got their hands on him, they turned on him like wild dogs and tore him to pieces. But they weren't content just to kill him. They wanted to destroy the very idea of him. They wanted to destroy his reputation and turn his memory into something monstrous. They slandered him and told terrible lies about him. And even after they killed him, they did that. And for a while, it looked like they were going to be successful. For a while, men and women who knew him and knew better, began to speak of him as something akin to a medieval boogeyman. Moms and dads used his name to frighten their disobedient children. The church burned him. They burned his books. But they couldn't burn his ideas. Geese, you see, are noisy birds. They are obstinate and untamable. That was certainly true of this particular goose. And that's what makes his story so remarkable. Over time, his enemies learned that they were simply unable to make his incessant cackling go away. They couldn't stop the sound of his singing that still echoed in the hills around Prague. They couldn't stop the words of his preaching that still echoed in Bethlehem Chapel. They were yet to learn that his shameful, senseless, and deceitful murder would turn into something dreadful, a sort of perpetual festering wound that would take 200 years to heal and would lead to a deep and abiding hatred between Czechs and Germans, hatred that still sort of exists to this day. Still, that is what happened, but that's not all that happened. It is perhaps one of the greatest ironies of providence that 100 years after his murder, the Goose's name came to be associated with a German, a particular German. It's strange that that should happen. It's stranger still because the German wouldn't be born until 68 years after the Goose's murder. In fact, the German that came to be associated with the Goose was an obscure monk in an obscure German town in an obscure part of rural Germany when 102 years after the Goose's murder, he just happened to hang a piece of paper on a church door, a piece of paper that complained about indulgences. And the moment he did, people made the connection and said, you know, he's just like the goose. The German's name was Martin Luther, and the goose's name was John Huss. In the Czech language, the word Huss means goose. And it is because of that association, that is the association with Luther, that Huss wound up becoming one of the heroes of the Reformation, even though he'd been dead 100 years when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door. And that's extraordinary, I think. Now, because of that, many scholars scoff at what I'm about to read you. You remember I said that most of Huss's story was true. Well, the part I'm about to read you is the part over which there is some doubt. Many scholars doubt what I'm about to read ever happened. It's not that they don't want to believe it. It's just they don't see how it could possibly be true. You see, they cannot see how the goose could have said what he said when he was burned at the stake. All right, then, here it is. As far as I know, the only disputed part of Huss's story. This account comes from a letter written by a man named Poggius Florentini to his friend Leonhard Nicolai. Poggius was a Catholic priest and was present when Huss was burned at the stake. He came to be known in history as Poggius the Papist. What a great moniker, what a great handle. Anyway, he was not a friend or an admirer of Huss. This is what he writes. Then Huss sang in verse with an elated voice, like the psalmist in the 31st Psalm. In thee, O Lord, I put my trust. Bow down thine ear to hear me. With such prayers, Huss arrived at the stake, seemingly without fear. He climbed upon it. Two hangmen tore his clothes from him and clad him in a shirt drenched with pitch. Then one of the electors, Prince Ludwig of the Palatinate, rode up and pleaded with Huss to recant so that he would be spared the flames. Huss replied, today you will roast a lean goose, but 100 years from now you will hear a swan sing, whom you will leave unroasted and whom no trap or net will catch. Now, that same story is told a little bit differently in Fox's Book of Martyrs. There it goes like this. When the chain was put about him at the stake, he said with a smile, my Lord Jesus was bound with a harder chain than this for my sake. Why then should I be ashamed of this one? Then wood was piled up to his very neck. The Duke of Bavaria begged him to recant. No, said Huss. What I taught with my lips, I now seal with my blood. He then said to the executioner, you are now going to burn a goose, but in 100 years you will have a swan, which you can neither roast nor boil. Fox concludes, he must have meant Luther, who came about 100 years later. Now you can see there are two variants to the story. Poggius has a prince and Fox has a duke. It's hard to know which of the two is true, or for that matter, whether either one is true. But I'm not too concerned about that. We have an official transcript of his trial and death, so we know the basic facts. Rather, what I am concerned about is why anyone would see a connection between Huss and Luther, and why Fox thought the phrase that in a century you will have a swan which you can neither roast nor boil pointed to Luther. The first and simplest reason is concerning the swan referring to Luther was because his family crest bore the image of a swan. If you go on the internet this afternoon and type in Martin Luther and go up and look for paintings, you will almost invariably see a swan at his feet. It's the weirdest thing. So in that time and culture, common people would have connected the idea of a swan representing Luther in much the same way that people a few years ago connected the letter W to a particular person. The second reason they connected the two men is that both men got in trouble over indulgences. We talked last week about it, indulgences, what they were and why they were vile. Both men got into trouble complaining about them. Thirdly, both men attracted the popular sentiment of the masses. Both men spoke out against what everybody knew was wicked and sinful. Both men were incredibly brave or obstinate, depending upon your point of view. In fact, Luther's enemies started calling him the Saxon Huss immediately, and he didn't like that very much. Not at the beginning, anyway. Now, no one is exactly sure when John Huss was born. It was probably around 1370. He once remarked he didn't actually know how old he was. He was born in a little town called Husinets, Gooseville, in the modern Czech Republic. That's how he got his name. He was John from Huss. His parents were poor, and his father died when he was very young. Huss was so poor, he wasn't able to start school until he was 13. But he loved learning, and he quickly caught up and soon decided on a life of ministry, not particularly because he was religious, but because it was a vocation in which you could keep going to school. Eventually, he was ordained as a Catholic priest, and he taught at the University of Prague and preached at Bethlehem Chapel on Sundays. Bethlehem Chapel was unusual in that it was quite large. Huss sometimes preached to as many as 2,000 or 3,000 people. The chapel was also unusual in that it required preachers to preach in the native language of the people. So Huss preached in Czech. That was unusual because in that day almost all services were in Latin. Early on, Huss was accused of being a follower of John Wycliffe, who was about 100 years before him. He owned several volumes of Wycliffe that he copied by hand. In those days, there were no printing presses. He was first influenced by Wycliffe as a philosopher. Wycliffe was a professor at Oxford where he taught philosophy and theology. Because Huss taught philosophy, he enjoyed reading Wycliffe's books. And later on, he began to pick up some of Wycliffe's theology, which he included in his own teaching. Here are three of John Huss's most radical ideas. I think you'll enjoy this. The church is made up of all of the predestined believers of all ages. During Wycliffe and Huss's day, the official position of the church was that the true church consisted of the Pope, the cardinals, the bishops, and priests. That's why in the congregations were never allowed to take wine at communion. They weren't full members of the church. He also taught that the authority of the Bible was higher than the authority of the church. He got that idea directly from John Wycliffe. And it is the principal point that got him killed. Luther would later embrace that exact same idea. Finally, he said, Jesus is the head of the church, and reprobate leaders should be disqualified from leading the church. Now, all those things seem so simple to us, but in Huss's day, they were radical ideas, and they made kings and popes alike quake in their velvet boots. Now, originally, there was so much political and ecclesiastical turmoil going on that Huss managed not just to survive, but to prosper. It didn't hurt that he was a popular preacher in Prague and a respected seminary professor. Still, he was considered something of a radical, and his radicalism was seen both in that he taught views held by Wycliffe and that at the chapel he administered both bread and cup to the parishioners. The existing turmoil in the church is probably why he survived so long. Now, the turmoil I'm referring to is the fact that in Huss's day, there were two popes at the same time. Let me explain. In 1305, the King of France forced the cardinals to appoint a French pope. He then moved the papacy from Rome to Avignon, France, where it remained for the next 70 years. How that happened and why it happened are important, but it's not our subject for this morning. What is important is that the King of France hijacked the papacy and moved it to Avignon. This period was known to the Italians, you'll love this, as the Babylonian captivity of the church. Presumably because it lasted about 70 years, the same amount of time that the actual Babylonian captivity lasted. In this period, there were seven French popes in a row. Now, I could show you all their names, I could put a list up there, but only one name is really important, and his name is Gregory the 11th. Here's why. Gregory the 11th decided to return to Rome. The Italians were ecstatic. Without a pope, Rome had suffered terribly. You can just imagine. Without the papacy there, there was no one to guide the city or to draw pilgrims. I'm not quite sure that Gregory intended to stay in Rome indefinitely. He enjoyed the climate of southern France a lot more than he enjoyed the climate of Italy. Think Colorado Springs versus El Paso. Still, we'll never know because he died while he was in Rome. Now, the cardinals that intended the pope were almost all French, and they intended to leave Italy and return to Avignon. But when the Italians found out Gregory had died and that the cardinals were about to take the papacy back to France, they went nuts. They stormed the Vatican. David Schaff writes this: the French cardinals were unable to agree upon a candidate from their own number, but the Italian mob outside the Vatican influenced them. The mob, determined to keep the papacy in Rome, filled the air with angry shouts and threats. We will have a Roman for pope, or at least an Italian. On the first night, soldiers clashed their spears in the room underneath the chamber where the conclave was meeting, sometimes even thrusting their spears through the floor where the cardinals were gathering. You can imagine that, being at a meeting room and having a spear point come up through the floor. The next morning, while the excellencies were praying the Mass of the Holy Spirit, the noises became louder and more menacing. One cardinal spoke up, "Better to elect the devil than die here in Rome." So they appointed an Italian as pope. His name was Urban. After Urban was installed, the French cardinals escaped and returned to France. They resented, as you can imagine, being forced to appoint an Italian pope. They also resented that the papacy was being returned to Italy. So the same group of cardinals that selected Urban selected another man whose name was Clement. They expected Urban to step down or to defer to Clement. He did not. So then there were two, one in Rome, one in Avignon. Neither man was willing to step down. Both men were duly and legally appointed by the same group of cardinals. Now imagine that. Over the next 30 years or so, the church endured two popes, one in Rome and one in Avignon, both trying to get the upper hand. The two popes threatened each other and even anathematized each other. They also excommunicated and anathematized whole countries in order to try to gain control. Finally, around 1409, just about the time Huss came on the scene, the Holy Roman Emperor and the French king decided they wanted to put an end to the conflict, and they appointed a commission to depose the other two popes and to select a third pope agreeable to everyone. The only problem is when they appointed the new conciliar pope, whose name was Alexander, the other two popes refused to step down. So then there were three. To make matters worse, Alexander died shortly after he was shortly afterwards, and he was replaced by a vile human toad whose name was Baldassare Cosa, Pope John the 23rd. He is the only pope in the history of the Catholic Church whose name has been expunged from the roles of being a pope. Even though he was incredibly wicked, Cosa was a man of action. He just happened to be an ex-pirate and an ex-military general. He marched on Rome and he forced the Pope that was there to flee for his life. That caused the King of Naples, who supported the previous Pope and hated Cosa, to march up to Rome and force him to flee. Now listen, here's the most important part. When that happened, Cosa, John 23, became so infuriated that he began to try to raise money to put together an army to go back to Rome and take it. Would anyone like to guess how he intended to raise the money to raise an army? By selling? You guys are so smart. You can see then how Huss and Luther became immediately connected. When Huss caught wind of the indulgences, he went crazy. He began to preach against them. He began to preach against the folly of having an ex-pirate to be the pope. He began to preach against having reprobates in leadership. He began to preach that the church was not made up of the pope and his cardinals. And obviously, if it were, then there were at least three separate churches. I mean, you can imagine. He argued, rather, that the church was made up of the elect of all the ages. Now, when Huss began to preach against indulgences, he became the mortal enemy of the Holy Roman Emperor, the French king, and all three popes. He was excommunicated, but he refused to stop preaching. Finally, the city of Prague was placed under something called an interdict, which means all the people of Prague were excommunicated until they drove Huss out. Being under interdict, and I want you to think about what this would look like in everyday life, meant that no one could receive last rites, no one could be buried, no one could be married, no priest could be ordained, and no one could hold mass or receive communion. Period. Usually when a city was placed under an interdict, the people became so desperate they forced their leaders to comply with the wishes of the Pope. Huss didn't let that happen. Instead, Huss left the city and went into exile. But he refused to shut up. Eventually, the church decided to hold a church council to settle the problem of three popes and to deal with Huss. The council was held at Constance in Germany. Now, the church decided to lure Huss to Constance under the promise of a safe conduct to and from the city. Now, that point will be important 120 years later, because the church will offer Luther the same kind of safe conduct. Only Luther knew what had happened to Huss, and he knew the men that were offering the safe conduct could not be trusted. When Huss arrived in Constance, he was promptly put in chains, thrown into prison in direct violation of his promised safe conduct. They locked him away in a dungeon and starved and tortured him for 6 months. He almost died three times. Eventually, they tried him and sentenced him to death. On July 6th, 1415, they brought him out, stripped him of his priestly office, and placed a large dunce hat on his head. The hat had dancing devils painted on it, and it bore the words, "Chief of the Heretics." John Huss was paraded through the city in chains, wearing this ridiculous dunce cap. But he managed to carry himself in a noble manner, his head up, his shoulders back, with an air of dignity and refinement. He'd been in prison for 6 months. He was terribly gaunt, terribly pale, and yet he possessed extraordinary courage and bearing as he was marched to the place to where he was to be burned alive. I thought I might just read to close Matthew Spinka's account of the death of John Huss. Spinka is a Czech, and I think you can feel as I read this his pride in his fellow countrymen. Listen to this. This is then the death of John Huss. When they took him to the stake, they placed on his head a tall paper crown on which there were painted three devils fighting for the possession of his soul. The inscription on it read, "This is a chief heretic." The bishops joined in with their own curses. "We commit your soul to the devil," as if they had power over Huss's soul and could order the devil to take it. Huss responded, "No, I commit my soul to the most merciful Lord Jesus." When the procession, accompanied by almost everyone in the city, was passing the cemetery where his books were being burned, Huss smiled. Along the way, he exhorted the crowd not to believe that he was a heretic. When they reached the place of execution, he knelt and prayed that God might have mercy on him. The crowd of onlookers was impressed and amazed by his prayer. Some thought that he should be allowed to confess his sins, but the officials noted confession wasn't appropriate for a heretic. While he was praying, the paper crown blew from his head. Some soldiers grabbed it and exclaimed, "Put it on him again so that he might be burned with the devils, his masters." They disrobed him down to his shirt and tied him with his hands behind his back to the stake. He faced east, but then some of the bystanders objected because facing east was a sign of the hope of the resurrection. So they untied him, turned him around, and made him face west. They bound him by the neck to the stake with a chain. He commented that his Savior had been bound by a heavier chain. Thereupon, the executioners placed wood interspersed with straw all the way up to his chin. When the fire was lit, Huss began to sing, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on us." And then, "Christ, thou Son of the living God, have mercy on me." In the third place, he prayed, "Thou who art born of the Virgin Mary," but he never finished the line. The wind blew the flame into his face and snuffed out his voice. He continued to pray silently until he died a short time later, about the space that it takes to say "to our fathers." When the fire died down and the ropes were burned, the remains of the body stood erect, hanging by the chain placed around his neck. The executioners pulled down the body with a stake and, adding more wood, burned it again, breaking the bones and the skull that they might be incinerated even faster. When they found his heart, they impaled it on a sharpened stick and burned it separately, lest the Czechs turn it into a relic. Finally, they loaded his ashes into carts and dumped them in the Rhine River. But the Czechs don't need any relics. They didn't need his heart. They already carried his heart in their own. They still do. That's Spinka's account. Isn't that lovely? John Huss died because he resisted the selling of indulgences. 102 years later, when Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg, they called him a Hussite. He hated that term at first, and then he began to embrace it. I think they expected what happened to Huss to happen to Luther as well, and we'll talk more about that later. Still, I do want to read you one last thing this morning. It was something written by Luther himself, something I found in my private reading of Luther, something I hadn't realized he wrote until just a couple of years ago. Luther wrote this in 1531. "I, Martin Luther, have been called to this work and was compelled to become a doctor without any initiative of my own. I was forced to accept the office of doctor and swear a vow to the Holy Scriptures that I would preach and teach them faithfully. While engaged in this teaching, the papacy tried to hinder me, but they shall not hinder me. In God's name, I shall walk on the lion and the adder, and tread on the young lion and dragon with my feet. And what has been begun during my lifetime will be completed after my death. Huss prophesied of me when he wrote, "They will roast a goose today, but after 100 years they will hear a swan sing, and him they will have to endure." And that is the way it will be, if God wills. And that is the story of the goose turned into a swan. And it's a great story. It's a story as a part of us, the people of the Reformation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we take so many things for granted. We take our Bibles for granted. We take our religious freedom for granted. We take our individual priesthood as believers for granted. And yet there have been times in the history of a church where men took these things to be the sacred, precious things that they are. We are grateful for such men that you have gifted the church with, men like Luther, men like Huss. And their struggle is something that we can look to as we worship you and thank you for your good hand in providence. So make us people of the book, people of the gospel, people who will die for the truth and beauty of what you have accomplished on our behalf in Christ. And then, thankfully, make us people who will live for it as well. Father, I ask that for myself, and I ask that for these my friends. In Christ's name, amen. Well, last week I told you that I would give you a few reading recommendations, and I wanted to just do that for just a moment. The book that I referred to last week, I remember, was the book on the far left-hand side by Roland Bainton. It's called Here I Stand. You can get it on Amazon, from Amazon, and it's like $14 in paperback. I'm sure you could find it used even cheaper. The second book is by Stephen Lawson. He's with Ligonier. I think he's RC's second in command. And this is a smaller book, a little hardback, maybe 140 pages, 125 pages. It's an excellent introduction to the life of Luther. The Legacy of Luther is written by Stephen Nichols and RC Sproul, and it's not so much a biography as it is pointing to how the church and Reformation theology was affected by the life of Luther. And then finally, the third book you see is the volume one of the historic work written by Martin Breck. It's a 3-volume set. It's a little more expensive. You're talking about $14, $12, $15. The one on the far right is $30 a volume, and there are 3 volumes. But it is the most comprehensive biography of Luther that I know of in English. And I think you could do well with any of these. Now, does anyone have any questions you'd like to ask? Yes, sir. Yeah, I'm gonna get to that next week. They'll dig John Wycliffe up after he's been dead 44 years and burn him at the stake. And frankly, if I get burned at the stake, that's the way I want it to happen. They can do that to me all they want. I'm good. That's a great point. Thank you for pointing that out. And I'll bring that up next week. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Nice and loud. Everybody, if you don't know it, I'm so deaf. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Gosh, that's...
So
I'm just curious.
Yeah, that's such a great question. I think what you see in modern times is the idea that the historical present is the only time that matters. I mean, you think about it, just in the history of the church, think about how just in the last 20 years, hymnody, the singing of hymns, has virtually disappeared from the modern evangelical church. We're a bit of an aberration here in that we sing hymns. If you didn't know that, somebody should actually tell you. I think that's it. I think there's some sense in which we think the church of what's happening now is all that matters. And you know, it's like G.K. Chesterton said, if you don't know the mistakes of history, you're bound to repeat them. And I think he's right about that. C.S. Lewis said he didn't like to read anything that hadn't been around for at least 100 years, because then it stood the test of time, and you could know whether it was just a passing fad or dealt with real issues. I think there's some of that. I think we take for granted so much. I mean, we do it in our lives. Think about it. You do it with your husband. You do it with your wife. You do it with your kids. Just take them for granted. We take the gospel for granted. These guys, they put their lives on the line every day. Calvin had two friends that were poisoned. Can you imagine that? And, you know, we're going to talk about this more next week with Wycliffe. You're not going to believe how many people get killed over having the Bible in English. There was a family in Wycliffe's day that husband and wife, and they had six kids. They taught their kids to say the Lord's Prayer in English, and they were all burned at the stake alive. Church wanted to keep the Bible in Latin because then they had power over the church. And that's one of the things Luther, that's why he was accused of being an anarchist. People do whatever they want. I don't know. It's such a great question, but I think that's the biggest part of it, that we are consumed with us. And I think that's always been that way. Yeah. Say that one more time. I'm sorry. Yeah. Well, Halloween. Halloween was originally All Saints Day. All Saints Day, and it was All Hallowed Eve, and you have sort of a corruption. Yeah, a pagan.
When did that happen?
Oh, 150 years afterwards. You know, it's a synthesis of a whole lot of things going on. People saw it as harmless, and you know, you have all kinds. Yeah. 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 You know, I don't know exactly. You have influences and syncretism going on between some of the pagan things that had sort of crept into the church. I'm not exactly sure, but that's probably a good point. Yeah. Yeah, it just...
That was not connected to Halloween in any way. That was just... Does that make sense? Yeah, I got two streams.
The reason he nailed it on October 31st is because the next day was All Hallows Day, and they're going to bring out all the relics for which they could obtain indulgences. Yeah, it's one of those quirks of providence. Yeah, great question. Anybody else? Yes, ma'am. Yeah, well, I mean, you have the same thing going on at Easter, and you have the same thing going on at Christmas, where there's sort of a secularization of all things holy. And that's always been the devil's plan, I think. Anybody else? You guys are such great listeners. Thank you. Bless you. See you next week.